Well, good morning, New Hope Church.
Good morning.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Christ is risen.
Amen.
He is risen indeed. So there's an old tradition from the Greek Orthodox Church that when they would greet each other, the first person would say, "Christ is risen," and the person that they greeted would answer, "He is risen indeed." And so some of you are familiar with that tradition. I heard you this morning, but let's try that one time. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. That's what Easter is all about. This morning we are celebrating the most important event in the history of the Christian church. I believe the most important event in all of human history. And my hope is that as you process it this morning, it will be the most important event in all of your history as well. Because this morning we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of our salvation, the promise of our new and eternal life with our Creator God. So Christ is risen. Amen, church? Man, he is risen indeed. If you are visiting with us today, welcome. My name is Matt Archer. I'm the pastor here. We're glad that you're here with us on this Easter Sunday. This is the day that celebrates the moment that changed everything for us. And we're going to talk about all the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes, what it changed 2,000 years ago, and what it continues to change in our lives today. But before we get to that, we've got a few quick announcements that I need to make. First of all, if you are visiting with us today, in the seat back in front of you, there's a little blue card. Looks like that one. And if you'd like to, you can either scan the QR code or you can just fill it out real quick. If you are visiting with us today and fill that out, if you give it to one of our greeters by the door, or if you give it to me, we've got a special gift that we'd like to give to you. If you're like, "I don't care about the gift, but I'll fill out the card," you can just drop that in the black box as you go. If you're like, "I'm not filling out the card or getting a free gift," that is your prerogative. And that's fine, but we just if you fill that out, just so you know what we do with that information, we just put it in our database so that we can send it. I'll generally send you an email or a text message just say, "Thanks for showing up. If you have any questions, we'd love to answer those for you." And if you'd like, when we have different events happening in the future, we'll let you know about those. You're always free to opt out and say, "Yeah, I don't want to hear from you anymore." Oh, I thought that they were already there. Okay, so here's the thing. Normally, we have kids in here before the service gets going. And then this week we tried to catch them and move them right to classes. But if you're in here and you want to go to the Sunday school class, we're going to pray for you real quick and then we're going to let you go. So let me pray for you real quick. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in this room this morning, to be in this building. God, from the youngest to the oldest, I pray that this morning that the truth of the resurrection, that the meaning of the resurrection would find its way deep into our hearts, that we would find hope. And God, I pray for those that are going to be in these classes this morning, from our nurseries to our preschool class to our elementary classrooms, that you just be with those that are teaching and those who are learning, and God, that you be glorified in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys are free to take off if you want. Pastor, or Mr. Dave's right back there. Pastor Dave, you got me with that one. I also want to let you know that we have a food drive that's going on. It's one of the ways that we can serve our community and one of the ways we can partner with our community. There's a local church in town that runs a food bank here in Baldwinsville for the Baldwinsville community. And for the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to be collecting non-perishable food items for them. One of the things they said they really need right now is soup. Apparently, a lot of people like soup this time of year, but they'll take pretty much anything. But here's the thing. I know that once upon a time in my life when I had the opportunity to give like non-perishable food items, I would usually go to our food cupboard and find the one thing that I bought one time when I was on a health kick and never, ever got around to eating, and I never checked the date and see how old that creamed asparagus was or whatever. So like, you might have some of those things in your cupboard. You can give those if you want, but my suggestion would be like stop at Tops, Aldi, pick up a couple cans of soup and take it, bring it here on Sunday morning. And I'm sure that they would appreciate that. So if you want to join in with us in that, that's great. For those of you who are a regular part of our church family, we just want to continue to thank you for your support and your giving. It helps us to do the different ministries that we do. If you're visiting today, please don't feel obligated to give in any way. If you feel like you want to, here would be my suggestion. On the seat back in front of you, there's a little white envelope. If you want to give a gift, I would say mark either the square on there or the checkbox on there that says benevolence or the one that says mission. And I'll tell you why, because benevolence, it goes to meet practical needs that people have. That money comes in and goes back out again. So if there are people that can't pay their rent, that can't buy food for their kids or diapers, that's what that goes to. And if you are interested in what we do is partner with people that are preaching the gospel around the world, that are building hospitals, building schools. That all comes from our missions account. So those are two things. If you'd be like, I don't want to help that guy buy another blazer for his pastel shirt, that's fine. You don't have to. You can simply give to one of those things, and that'll just come in and out either way. And you don't have to give it all, but we're glad that you would join us this morning for this Easter Sunday. Okay, we've got another important event that we as a church family are going to celebrate together this morning, because this morning we have the incredible privilege to celebrate with one of our couples as they have decided to dedicate their precious son to the Lord. Before I introduce them to you, I want to take just a moment to explain for those of you who are visiting today or maybe who are unaware what child dedication is all about and why it's such a big deal to us here at New Hope Church. Maybe you grew up in a church tradition where children were baptized as infants, and maybe you were baptized as a child, and that's all good. But here at New Hope, as with most Protestant churches, we believe that baptism is a choice that's reserved for later on in life. It's a choice that the individual makes when they decide for themselves that they're truly going to follow after Jesus. And until that happens, we believe that the children are under the covering of their parents and the faith of their parents, and that ultimately it's the parents' responsibility to raise their children in the knowledge of God's word and in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what dedication is for us is an opportunity to give our parents a chance to publicly profess their commitment to raising their kids in the knowledge of God's word, and most importantly, in the teachings of Jesus Christ, so that as they grow, they might hear and understand the good news of Easter that we're going to talk about this morning, and that they might witness their parents' faith as they lead them to walk in the way of Jesus by loving God completely, loving one another compassionately, and loving their neighbors sacrificially. We call that up in and out. And so without any further ado, I'm going to invite the Steer family to come up and join me. And I think we got a nice picture of them there. Yeah, isn't that a beautiful photo? And they actually looked like that in real life. You can come right up on here with me. Welcome, welcome. Most of you, many of you know Art and Molly, and you know their son, Oliver. I had the privilege a few years back of praying for Oliver when they dedicated him to the Lord. I think I might have just made him even more anxious. They are here this morning with their most recent addition to their family. This is Esben Elias Steer. Isn't that amazing? Look, he's... same kid. I love it. Esben is... I love the name. It's a royal name. It's a name... of a great king from a great series of novels. If you're not aware of it, they'll tell you about it later, but I love it. Art and Molly, you have come here today to dedicate your precious son, Esben, to the Lord. But as you know, it's actually a little bit of a misnomer to call this Esben's dedication, because it's actually just as much about you as parents as it is about him. This morning, you are making a declaration of your desire and your dedication as parents to raise Esben in the knowledge of God and of his word, of the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Outside of the gift of our salvation, children are the most precious gift that God has given to us. And you've come here today, in essence, to commit yourselves before all of us to give back to God this most precious gift that he has given you in Esben, and to declare your trust above all else in whatever plans God might have for him as he grows to be a man. And so I will ask you, Art and Molly, before God and these witnesses, will you, Art and Molly, by God's grace, commit to teaching Esben through both word and deed what it means to trust in God and follow after Jesus Christ? And will you, by God's grace, pray diligently for Esben, humbly seeking God's will for him, even above your own? And will you, by God's grace, teach him to grow as a healthy part of the body of Christ by prioritizing his fellowship and edification within a local church body? Hopefully that'll be this one, but... you know. I want to encourage you by reminding you that while you are the chief spiritual influencers in Esben and Oliver's lives, you are not alone. As your pastor and as your church family, we too acknowledge today the responsibility we have as the body to be faithful to the next generation by providing not only our words of encouragement and teaching, but also our actions. New Hope Church, that's you guys. This is a shared responsibility for those of us who are members of New Hope Church, but more importantly, for those of us who are members of God's church, of Jesus' church, capital C church. I remind you that the word of the Lord that came to Moses in Deuteronomy 6 as they traveled to the promised land says this: "Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you get up and when you lie down. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. While we know that these words were originally intended for the community of Israel, we also believe that the same expectation exists for the community of Christ followers today. And what that means, New Hope family, is that we must do everything in our power to encourage parents like Art and Molly and to engage with them as they seek to train up their children in the way that they should go. Each one of us needs to consider the part that God would have us play, whether that's serving in the nurseries, helping out in kids' ministry, helping out in youth ministry with the teens. If this sounds like a commercial, it's not. Perhaps the calling that God will place on your heart is simply to be committed to praying faithfully for the next generation as often as he brings them to mind. Certainly for all of us, it means remembering that our lives are to be a witness of what it means to be followers of Jesus, so that Esben and Oliver and all of the next generation will see that reflected in us. So to you, New Hope family, I ask, will you, by God's grace, commit to being used in the lives of the next generation in whatever capacity God calls you to serve? Will you, by God's grace, seek to model obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ in your own life because little eyes are always watching? And will you, by God's grace, faithfully pray for the next generation of children and teens at New Hope as often as God brings them to mind? Amen. All right, Molly, you have committed, having committed as your faith family to praying for you, engaging with you. I am as ADD as Oliver. All right. maybe more so. And encouraging you as you endeavor to teach Esben to walk in the way of truth that leads to life as a follower of Jesus. Will you, we now join with you as we dedicate your son Esben Elias to the Lord. Can I pray for you all? Can I hold this little guy? Yeah. This is really why I became a pastor. Oh, all right. You guys, step right over closer to me here. Let's pray. Father, as we stand as witnesses this morning, we agree with Art and Molly as they dedicate Esben to you and to the plans that you have for his life. And as they commit to doing everything in their ability to train him up in the knowledge of your word and the ways of Jesus Christ. Father, bless this husband and wife. Strengthen the bond of their marriage. Increase the wisdom of their parenting. Pour out your grace and mercy upon them daily because they are your own children. Father, bless and keep Esben and Oliver. Woo and guide them safely into your arms as they grow. Teach Oliver to be an amazing companion and protector to his baby brother. In accordance with your will and to Art and Molly's desire and commitment today, we now dedicate Esben Elias Steer to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Man, you did awesome. I'll just hold him the rest of the service. We'll be. Amen. God bless you guys.
For the earth began to shake. Death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has
So, I don't remember how long ago it was, but I remember I was reading a story in the news, I think it was probably close to 20 years ago now, about a lady in Texas who had been out in the middle of the summer. She was doing some grocery shopping. She had a bunch of groceries. She came back to her car. She was loading them in the back seat of her car, got in the front seat of her car, was fumbling with her keys for a few minutes. Started the ignition. As right as she turned the key to start the ignition, she heard a loud pop and felt something hit her in the back of the head. And instinctively, she put her hand back there to see what it was, and she felt something almost unimaginable. She suddenly came to the conclusion that she had been shot in the head, and her brains were leaking out. It's a lovely way to start the Easter message, right? Right there. And so she was sitting there desperately trying to figure out what she should do. In the meantime, she's desperately trying to make sure that everything stays where it's supposed to be. And the guy in the car next to her looked over and saw her and noticed that she was in some distress. And he knocked on her window and he asked, "Are you okay?" And she started telling him to call the police, call 911. I need help. I've been shot in the head. So he panicked. He called. And when the cops came and got to the lady and kind of made their first observation, they said to the lady, "You haven't been shot. You're okay." And she's like, "I can feel my brains." And they're like, "No, it's not your brains." That's the good news. And so apparently what happened is this. Any of you guys ever been to Texas in the summer?
Yeah.
It gets kind of hot. So I have a little brother that lives in Dallas, and we were down there last summer, and it gets hot, like Texas hot. And she had loaded her groceries in. It was an unusually hot Texas summer day. Took a little too much time, and while she was getting the car started, there was a roll of Pillsbury Crescent rolls behind her in the car. And with the heat of the day, they had started to expand and pop the container, and some of that dough had flown up and hit her in the back of the head. And she thought that was gray matter, but it was really just delicious, buttery Crescent roll. So here's the thing. Fear is a debilitating force. It is a force that can paralyze us. The reason fear can paralyze us is because fear paralyzes certain pathways in our brains. Okay, so can anybody tell me what the opposite of fear is? I think I heard it over here. There's courage is a good one. There's probably lots of great adjectives that you, or descriptor words that you could give me to describe the opposite of what fear is. But I believe that the opposite of fear is hope. Hope, and here's why. Because scientists tell us that hope actually dampens the anxiety circuits in our brain. And they cause you to feel less anxiety. And when you feel less anxious, your brain functions better. So what we see is like fear operates one way and hope operates the opposite way. The rub is this. For most people, fear and despair are much easier to lean into and to fall into than hope. Okay, it's much easier for us as humans to lean into or to fall into despair and fear than it is for us to lean into hope. So this morning we want to We are celebrating our hope as Christians. But my question as I was thinking about that is what does that even mean? What is hope? What is the hope the Bible talks about? And how does Easter give us hope? Hope is hard to put our fingers on. It's kind of hard to define, even though we have a dictionary definition for what hope is. It's still kind of hard to wrap our minds around. Maybe that's because in the modern English language, the word hope has two different meanings or two different connotations, and they kind of butt heads with each other. If you were to look it up in a good dictionary, it would tell you that on one hand, hope is defined as a noun that connotates a feeling or an expectation. It connotes feelings of expectation or trust. Actually, in the old English, in the most archaic, it just means to have trust. Hope and trust were synonymous. So you have on one hand this noun that says that hope means this expectation and this trust in something. And on the other hand, you have this verb which connotes a hopeful optimism about something that might or might not happen. There's no real assurity. You see what I'm saying? So you got hope that I know that this is reality. I know that I can count on this. And you have hope that's like, I sure hope that happens, right? And those two things, and what I think happens for a lot of us is we kind of vacillate between those two. As we think about hope, as we talk about hope in our own life, we use hope differently in different circumstances as we talk about hope. And hope is hard to wrap our minds around. I think that we know what hope is when we experience it. I think we know what hope is when we need it, but it's hard for us to really define. And I think that that's one of the things that the Christian church wrestles with when we talk about hope, the hope that the Bible says is ours in Christ and in his resurrection. So I want to talk about that this morning. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can open it up to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And the context here is this. This is the Sunday morning that Jesus rose from the grave. So what you find is Jesus, most biblical historians say that Jesus was crucified on Friday afternoon. Okay, and so he was in the tomb Friday night, Saturday night, and rose again on Sunday morning. If you're like me, a little bit of a cynic, you might be like, how's that 3 days? Like, that's like Friday afternoon, Saturday all day, and barely Sunday, right? So that doesn't seem like 3 days. He was definitely there two nights. Well, in that culture, if you're there before, if you a certain part of the day, that counts. Even if it's 4 PM, that counts as that day. So it's technically 3 days, but it's definitely two nights. Here's the reason why I say that. I was reading in Reader's Digest. I got to be honest with you. It was actually the Australian's Reader's Digest. How's that? Huh? That's a horrible accent. So I was reading, they were doing this series of stories or articles about people who had experiences where they had been clinically pronounced as dead and for a certain amount of time, and then they came back to life. And most of us have heard stories about people who died, who flatlined for a certain amount of time and then kind of, popped back. Most of the time, most of these stories were people that were anywhere from, a minute to 3 minutes. I think the longest one was like 9 minutes or so. And so, 9 minutes, if you've been dead for 9 minutes, that's pretty dead. You know what I mean, right? Like at 9 minutes, you're kind of like, yeah, it's over. Like, you know, just call it. But that person came back. Jesus had been dead for two whole nights and a good part of 3 days. Well, you know, I just explained it, right? The fact is, Jesus was dead. Like if you, we've all experienced loss in our life. And when somebody's been gone for two nights, I had a really good friend that passed away when I was in high school. And I just remember praying that God would just turn back the hands of time, that he would just go back and fix this. He's God, he can do anything. And after a couple days, you know, you just know like, yeah, this isn't gonna happen, right? And I was young and that's kind of the way that I prayed. And we know, like there's just a certain point in time where all you have to deal with is the reality that the person is gone. And there's just this grief and despair that you feel inside with the loss of a loved one, right? And I know almost all of us in this room have been there. We've felt that pain. And that's where the closest followers of Jesus were as we jump into this passage this morning. They were feeling profound grief with the loss of Jesus. These were people who had followed Jesus around for the better part of 3 years, traveled with him. They had all kinds of thoughts and ideas about who he was and who he might be and what that would mean for them. And now he's gone. He'd been arrested by the religious leaders, turned over to the political leaders, put to death on a cross in public humiliation, and put behind a stone in a cave, a tomb. And they were grieving, but not only were they grieving, they were his closest companions, and he had been arrested as kind of a political troublemaker. And they were probably pretty scared too. They probably wondered, "Are we next? Are people coming for us?" So they're dealing with this crippling fear and this terrible guilt or terrible grief. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 24, verse 1. It says this. On the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Again, just a quick information. When Jesus was crucified on the cross on Friday afternoon, they were heading into Sabbath. And so they rather hastily took him down from the cross, put him in the tomb. He didn't have the proper burial procedure that somebody would have had. And so the women waited till after the Sabbath, and they were going on Sunday morning to prepare the body correctly for burial. Jesus had been placed in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He was actually a Pharisee who had listened to Jesus, who had been thoughtful, who the Holy Spirit had kind of given him insight to. And he said, there's more to this guy. And he had compassion on Jesus and when he passed away, and he had made this tomb available. And so this is what we find. The women had prepared spices for Jesus's burial. And verse 2 says, they found the stone at the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they, the apostles, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Okay, so here's the scene. Again, the women, they've got the burial spices. They're going to the tomb, and the emotion that they're feeling is grief. Like, it was Sunday morning, and Friday night was a little while ago, but not long enough ago where they weren't still just deeply heartbroken in profound grief. And they're bringing these spices to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body correctly for burial. And these women were Jesus' disciples. We don't often think of them that way because we tend to think that Jesus only had 12 disciples, right? But those were the inner circle of disciples. Jesus actually had at least 40 people who would have been considered his disciples that were men. And among that group of people. There were also women that were considered to be Jesus' disciples because his disciples were followers of Jesus. They accepted his teachings. And so there were some women in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that played very prominent roles, but we don't usually hear about them being referred to as disciples. We tend to think of them differently than we think about Peter and James and John. But these were women who were very instrumental in the ministry of Jesus, probably brought a different mindset to Jesus' ministry as they were traveling along the road, probably reminded the guys every once in a while, maybe you want to go take a bath, or those kind of things. And there was just they were the ones who took it upon themselves to say, we need to prepare the body correctly for burial. I think it's very interesting to me as you read this scripture that the very first people who heard the good news that Christ had risen from the tomb, the very first people to know the hope of the gospel firsthand were women. And I know some of you in here, if you're into apologetics, you know the argument that like one of the reasons for saying that the story of the resurrection must be true because if you were making up such a story, you would never, if you were lived in first century Judea, Palestine, you would never say that the first witnesses of a major event were women. You just didn't do that in that society. Why would anybody believe them? They're just women, right? Now, ladies, I'm explaining something from 2,000 years ago. Right? So, and what did the apostles say when the women came back? They told them what happened, but to them it sounded like nonsense. That's, you sound like a bunch of women, right? So the ladies came back. Now here's, apologists would say you wouldn't try to prove a major story beginning with that because the women wouldn't have been credible witnesses. That's interesting. And I think there's truth to that. Not to the fact that the women wouldn't have been creditable, but the way that society would have looked at that. But here's what I think is more important and more profound, if you ask me. And I'd never thought about this before till this week. I was just thinking about it, and this popped into my head. And I'm sure other people have thought of this before and probably can articulate it much more, much better than I can. But here's what I was thinking about. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the fall of mankind, to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the reason that that Christ ultimately came anyway, which was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. God had, if you're not familiar with the creation account in Genesis, God created everything that we know as the universe. He created our world, and into that world, he created his most special creation in his image, man and women. He formed them from the dust of the earth. He gave them dominion over he formed Adam from the dust of the earth. He formed Eve out of Adam, and he told them, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over all of creation, bring it to flourishing. And it's just this incredible story. And what God told Adam was, listen, there's just one thing you can't do. At the center of the garden, there's a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat from the fruit of that tree. Okay, got it. So one day we read that Eve is walking through the garden, and she, lo and behold, she happens to be in the vicinity of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she starts looking at the fruit and thinks, oh, it looks pretty good. It looks like it would be kind of tasty. And then there's a serpent is there. And if you most of you know the story, the serpent tells Eve, you should eat that fruit. It's pretty tasty. And she's like, no, if we eat it, we'll die. And he's like, you surely won't die. If you eat it, God knows that your eyes will be open and you'll be just like him. Here's what you need to also understand about that story. Even though Eve was the one having that conversation with the serpent, Adam was right there. She didn't have to go look for him. It wasn't like, I'll be right back. He was like, just sitting there like, what's she going to do? Right? I'm just telling you the way the story goes. And yet it was Eve. Yeah, Eve was the one who ate from the fruit first. But as you read the scriptures, what does it say in the New Testament? It says, just as sin entered into the world through one man, Adam. So Adam was held responsible, even though Eve was the one who ate from the fruit first. But I think that here's what I find interesting. In every culture around the world, in one way or another, women carry a particular burden that men don't carry. There is an inequality, at least to some degree, that women face. There's a prejudice that women deal with that men don't deal with in nearly every culture on the face of the planet. And I'm not going to say it all, you know, goes right back to Genesis 3, but I would think that for these women in particular, being Jewish women who are very familiar with the creation account in Genesis, for them to be the first people to hear the good news that the Messiah is alive. For them to be the first people to begin to weigh the benefits of the fact that the curse of sin was forever broken, the curse of death was broken. For those to be women, I think that's deeply profound. And that's not really the point of the message, but the point of the message is hope. And there's a hope, I think, that was there for women that they, that morning, would have never conceived, never in their wildest dreams, even probably begin to think about. And yet, because of the good news that the angel proclaimed, because Christ the Lord had risen, there was a hope for them that they had never imagined was even possible. Back to the story, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Two of who? Well, there were two disciples. These are not two of the 12 disciples. Once again, these are two of probably the larger group of disciples, two men, Cleopas and Simon. And they are leaving Jerusalem. They're going to a village, Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Why were they in Jerusalem? They were in Jerusalem for Passover. And there were a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem for Passover. And they were there for Passover. They had no idea when they got there what would happen to Jesus, even though he kind of told them what was going to happen. They weren't prepared for it. And now they weren't even thinking about Passover. All they were thinking about was what they'd experienced over that weekend and how devastating it was for them. And so they're having a conversation with each other as they're walking along the road. It says this in verse 14, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened in these days?" So have you ever been in a situation where something happened in your life that was monumental and the people who were closest to you in life were a part of that thing happening, or maybe even kind of the broader society was well aware of it, and somebody comes up to you and asks you, my dad passed away a few years ago, and I remember my family was just really suffering, and I got a phone call from a friend, and I expected to hear words of comfort and encouragement, and instead just, you know, this goofy offhand comment, and I'm thinking, you are such a total clown. Like, actually, that wasn't the word in my mind, but I was, and I realized he didn't know. He didn't know. That's kind of what the disciples were thinking. Like, how in the world? Like, where have you been? Have you been under a rock for the last 3 weeks? You're coming from Jerusalem. You don't know what just happened there. It seemed like everybody was there. He was there. "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Now listen to how they describe Jesus. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But," and this is huge, "we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They had been, we don't know how long these particular disciples had been following Jesus. Somewhere over the 3-year course of his earthly ministry, they began to listen to him teach, and they decided this guy might be the Messiah. They hoped that he was the Messiah. They hoped that he was somebody. They hoped that the things that he was saying would ring true. They hoped that the things that he was teaching would be true for them. And they had hoped, right? But what was their hope? Was it a certainty? Was it an assurance? It was a wishful optimism, right? They didn't experience the hope of the gospel. They experienced just simple hope. "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." What does that mean? Like, it's over. This is the third day. He's gone. Like, we stuck around for a couple days, hoping. But it's been 3 days. It's hopeless at this point, right? In addition, some of our women amaze us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." Imagine hearing those words when you had just, again, you were enduring profound grief. You were trying to explain this to this ignorant person who somehow missed everything that was happening in Jerusalem. And then he fires back these words, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. At first, they were probably a little bit taken aback by what Jesus was saying to them. And then it started to make sense. And there was something about what he was saying that they knew that they needed to listen. They needed to be thoughtful about this. And as the man was going to continue on, they said, "Listen, it's late. Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once in Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon." Then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Hope. Hope is an interesting concept, and it can switch from a wishful, uncertain desire to a certainty in a heartbeat in the right circumstances. In this instance, the disciples of Jesus gained hope. And in the days that would come, that hope would become clearer and clearer, and it would move across that spectrum from uncertainty to certainty in much stronger ways. In fact, their hope was so certain that they would do what? When they received the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they did what? You know? Eventually, they began to proclaim that news everywhere, right? They began to proclaim the gospel, which brought them fame and fortune and a life of ease, right? No. It was actually just the opposite of that. As they began to proclaim the good news of the resurrection, as they began to walk in hope, it actually led them to act in a way that was totally countercultural, that was totally unexpected. They had been people who the scripture says on Sunday morning, they had been since Friday night basically in hiding. They had been in the first version of the witness protection program, right? They had been hiding out because they were discouraged and they were scared. And suddenly, they were excited, they were bold, and they were sharing the gospel with everyone. That's a difference that hope makes. That's the kind of transformation that hope brings into someone's life. The Apostle Paul, before I go there, when you think about the hope the disciples experienced and how that hope was transformational in their lives, I guess the question that I was wrestling with as I tried to think about what I would share with you guys this Easter Sunday morning was, what does hope change in your life? What does hope change in my life? What is the hope that I have? Is the hope I have a wishful idea of something that I hope comes true about Jesus or about the gospel? Or is my hope something concrete, something assured that I grab onto it, and it dictates the decisions I make each day, and it guides my life. My fear in preaching on Easter Sunday, first of all, for those of you who don't know, you can ask any pastor this, and a couple will lie, but the rest will tell you the truth, and they will tell you that the hardest 2 days to preach in the year is Christmas and Easter. Because everybody knows the story. And everybody supposedly knows the significance of the stories. And we know it so well that we don't even think that deeply on it anymore. And it's really hard to say, well, how do I find a new way to talk about the thing that everybody knows about without, you know, putting everybody to sleep? Or but not only that, for me, as I get older every year, I think about the Easter story, I think about the resurrection and what it truly means. And I personally, even as a pastor, I get tired of hearing the hope of resurrection reduced to so that when I die, I get to go to heaven. Jesus came, lived a perfect life without sin, died a horribly sacrificial death on the cross, all that so whenever it is that I get done with this life, that I'll get to go and spend eternity in paradise with, you know, all my relatives who went on before me and my dog Fluffy, and it's just going to be great for a whole eternity of God catering to my every whim. I probably people don't preach about it like that, but I think that the cynic in me after a while is like, listen, guys, the reality for the disciples wasn't that Jesus has risen. Yay, someday in the future, I'm going to experience life with God. Someday in the future, I'm going to experience resurrection myself. Yes, they wanted to experience resurrection. I don't know if I said this in the service. You got to forgive me because I preached 2 services in a row. I forget what I say. But you need to understand that resurrection for the Jews, that was going all the way back to the days of Moses and beyond. That was what their hope had been placed in. That someday these mortal bodies that we live in, that they get old, that break down, that decay, and that go into the ground, that there was this thing called resurrection, where in the end of the age, those who were good enough would be raised up to new life. They would be resurrected. They would be put back in their bodies, only even though it was their same mortal bodies, it was their mortal bodies that had been perfected by God. They were no longer subject to decay, no longer subject to the fallibility that we have in this life. And so that was kind of this idea that the people of Israel had going, like I said, going all the way back to Moses and beyond, that the resurrection would come at the end of the age for everybody who was good enough to deserve it. The kind of hope they had in that was that, again, it was the wishful thinking hope. And when Jesus rose from the grave for the very first time, there was that moment where Israel knew, all who had eyes to see and ears to hear knew that resurrection was real, that the hope of resurrection was real, that one day those who were in Christ would be able to be in right relationship with God the Father, because that's why Christ came. He came to reconcile us to God, because we talked about Genesis 3 and the sin of mankind, and the reality is the sin of mankind, we've all sinned. You might not think that you've ever sinned before. just ask the person sitting next to you. They'll remind you. And the reality for us is that the sin, it separates us from God. And Christ came to reconcile us, to reconnect us to in right relationship with God. And the only way that he could do that is by taking away all of the weight of our guilt, of our sin, of our shame. And ultimately what the gospel does teach is, yes, that Jesus took the weight of our sin upon himself on the cross, and then that sin and shame was taken to the grave, and that he buried it there, and he came back without it. He rose to new life. And so for Christians, we tend to celebrate the resurrection. We think only about the end when we get to go to heaven. But for the Jews, for the disciples, this was about right now. Like the hope that we have that we will one day be restored, even though we know in this life we're gonna die. Everybody dies. But this life is not all there is. And that knowledge freed them, empowered them, emboldened them to live lives where they could actually bring glory and honor to God, where they not only told people the good news, but they showed people how to live the good news, how to live the right way. In fact, actually, this is where I was going with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, he basically writes this great sermon to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says this in this message. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Christ didn't come back, then there's no hope for you. Like there's nothing. No, if Christ couldn't take away your sin, if he didn't raise from the grave, nothing is gonna. And when you die, that's it, game over. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. He's basically saying, anybody that put their trust in Christ, remember that we were all disciples together. We were following Christ. Christ died. And some of those people have since died as well. And they're without hope as well. And then he says this in verse 19. And this is the key for me. He says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And what I would say is this. I think a lot of us we don't have a lot of hope in this life. We've kind of gone like Paul doesn't address this here, but we've kind of gone the other way. Where our problem isn't like our problem is thinking that the only hope is after this life. And hope doesn't have much to do with this life. But the exact opposite is true. And what I mean by that is this, like a lot of us as Western Christians, we've heard a gospel, we've heard an Easter story that says that Jesus, again, like I said, he came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and then he rose again, you know, put your sins in the grave, he rose again so that you could be forgiven of your sins, so that when you die, you can spend eternity in heaven with God. That's not at all what Jesus spent 3 years walking around and teaching people what this life is all about. And a lot of us, we feel like, okay, well, I've got my eternal fire insurance. I'm good. I've got this hope of eternity with God. At least I hope I've got this hope. And in the meantime, I guess, like, what does that mean for me? I guess it just means like I get God waiting on me in the future. And in the meantime, I got this genie in my pocket called Jesus. And because like I've committed to him in the future, then he exists for me now. And so like, if I have Jesus, if I have God, he should take care of, like, that means that, like, he should make sure that the pathway in my life is smooth. He should fatten my 401k. He should make sure that cancer that this person over here who's not a Christian got, that doesn't happen to me because I got God. And we somehow think that the gospel is the hope in this life is that God is going to meet our every whim, and in the next life, he's just going to make it even easier. All the relationship with God is about for many of us is comfort and ease. But that's not what we saw with the disciples. It's not what we saw with the women. It's not what we saw with the disciples. It's not the response to the greatest hope, to the firsthand hope by those who saw the resurrected Christ. They didn't think like, now you're just gonna fix everything for me, do things my way right away, and in the future, it's all just going to be gravy. In fact, actually, for the early church, for those who responded well, you know, like we said, the disciples, each one of them faced a life of persecution as they shared the good news of the gospel. And most of them paid for it with their lives. Church history tells us that the majority of the disciples were martyred. And then you have John, the disciple that Jesus loved, who they attempted to martyr him, and they failed, and so he was just only severely maimed because he survived. Like they didn't think that like the good news of the gospel is now God is going to make everything easy for me in this life and then provide paradise in the next. They felt like in this life we have every opportunity to experience the hope of this life and to give that hope away to others. In fact, that's why Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, as he gathered his disciples together, he said this to them. He said, in John 13, you can read this. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another." A new command I give you. Jesus knew that, look, the commands, the law was given to us by Moses, and he got those commands from God. And Jesus was saying, yeah, that's right. And now I'm giving you another one. In a sense, for Jesus to say, "I'm going to give you a command," he was affirming that he believed that he was God. And he gave them this command, love one another. How? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And I wonder what it was like for them to think about that. What does that mean, as you have loved us? And then they probably tracked back over the last 3 years and all the things that they saw Jesus do and how they saw him show great compassion to people and heal people and to be gracious and patient with people. And some of the people that he was gracious and patient with was them. Like he had been incredibly loving and gracious to them. Remember James and John, that one time that you came to me with your mom because you were scared to talk to me, and she's like, can they sit at my left and right? Remember that? And I didn't like ream you guys for that one, right? Remember Peter that time? Well, I did tell you to get behind me, Satan. But yeah, but just remember, like they saw Jesus, like, and then what they didn't even know at that point in time was that in the coming hours, Jesus would give his life for them. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. They knew that the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is saying, yep. And you know how that, this is the key. Love each other. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And the only way that was ever going to happen in the life of the church was if they had the hope to say, I can abandon my desires, my goals, my dreams, like all the things that this world says brings about happiness and joy, and I can pursue what you say brings about life only if I know it's worth it, only if I have the hope that is correct, that it means more, that it's something better. And that's the hope that the resurrection gave to them. And they responded to it appropriately, correctly, by giving their lives. As we were singing, the scripture came into my head. This is from the Old Testament. Micah 6:8 says this. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not just that the Lord requires this of you, it's the Lord says this is the way to life. This is the way to experience life. And the disciples were able to abandon what the world says this is the way to life and follow in the way of Jesus because of the hope of the gospel, because of the hope of resurrection. That's what emboldened them. And as we wrap this up this morning, as you leave here, as you go to your Easter dinner with family, as you, whatever plans you have this afternoon, as you move into this week and Easter becomes done for this year and a year out for next year, my hope is that you won't walk away with this reduced picture of the hope of Easter that, yeah, I hope that story is true. I hope Jesus was real. I hope he really did die for my sins on the cross. I hope that he rose again. I hope it's all true. And I hope that when I get there, wherever there is, whenever that's going to happen, that it counts for me. And that you'll say, you know what? I have hope that Christ is who he says he was, that he did what he said he did, that what awaits me is eternity reconciled with my Creator. And in this life, there is a better way. And I'm going to spend time seeking, how do I walk in the ways of Jesus? How do I experience that in this life? How do I love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with God? This is going to be a really weird ending, I think, because I found the ending for this sermon on Instagram, so that's weird. So there's this poem that's floating around the social media and the TikTok and Instagram on reels and memes and all those fun things. And there's different versions, and nobody really knows who came up with this, but this is the one that I grabbed onto because as I read this this week, I said, this is biblical. This fits. And the poem is called, I Asked God. It says, I asked God to take away my pride. And God said, no, it is not for me to take away, but for you to give it up. I asked God to grant me patience. And God said, no, patience is a byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned. I asked God to give me happiness. And God said, no, I give you blessings. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain. And God said, no, suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow. And God said, no, you must choose to grow on your own, but I will prune you to make you fruitful. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life. And God said, no, I give you life so that you may enjoy all things. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. And God said, finally, you get the idea. Church, those of you who came here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to celebrate the true meaning of Easter, as you wrestle, maybe you didn't think you had to wrestle with the gospel story, maybe you just thought you had to celebrate it, but if the hope that you have in the gospel isn't a hope that drives you to love the Lord completely, to love your neighbor compassionately, to love your brother and sister in Christ sacrificially, that's not the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel tells us that it's okay to sacrifice in this life. It's okay to lay down your life for somebody else in this life. It's okay to go without in this life, because this life, this 70 years or whatever we get, this is a blip on the radar screen for what awaits those who are in Christ. And this life is merely a proving ground. It's actually an opportunity for us to begin to enter into kingdom living, to enter into the way of God that we will spend eternity in, to enter into a way of life that our spirit will agree with and say, yeah, this feels right. This is what I was created for. Have you ever done something for somebody that maybe you didn't intend to do when you woke up that morning, or maybe when they asked you, your first thought was, I really don't want to do that. And then you did it. And when you got done doing it, some part of who that mess that you are was like, wow, that was good. I was supposed to do that. That was right. I'm glad I did that. And the other part of you is like, really? Why? Like, this is so weird. It's because, like, that is who we are as people who are created in the image of God. That is an opportunity for us to intersect with our actual DNA. And when we walk in the way of Jesus, when we walk in light of the hope of the gospel, it's different. It's better. But fear locks us up. The fear of missing out, the fear that if I do that, I'm going to miss out on this, and I only get this much time. And if as soon as you kind of find yourself thinking, I only have this much time, you don't get it. Your hope is just wishful thinking. It's not an assurity in who God is and who Christ is and what he's done for you on your behalf at the cross. And it's okay. Like, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about that. What I'm trying to do is like give us a perspective to say, oh, well, I need to shift my thinking on that then. That's right. So the question that I would, and I'm going to have the team come up. They're going to close this up. The question that I would have you to ask yourself is this. I remember driving one time, I was driving past this really big church, and they had this great big banner out front. And it said on the banner, it said, Easter changes everything. And that was kind of their Easter message. Easter changes everything. Well, I don't know what Easter changes. But my question is, what is the hope of resurrection change for you? There's a hope changes blank for you. I can't answer that question for you. Maybe as you process it, there's going to be a whole lot of blanks that you want to fill in. But I would challenge you to ask yourself that question. Does hope change anything for you? Does Easter change everything? Does it change anything at all? Maybe you're saying, this is what I believe it should change. and you've found an opportunity to enter into that, to begin to walk in that. Maybe that's the whole reason why you needed to hear the message that you thought you already knew anyway, the story that you'd heard 100 times before in your life. Maybe you just needed to hear it again. Maybe you needed to hear it through the eyes of women who came and experienced hope that they had never expected. Maybe you needed to hear it through the eyes of men that walked along the road 3 days after it's like, it's too late now. It's been 3 days to say, nope, here he is. He's alive. Maybe you need hope that you didn't expect to be able to realize how much hope actually can change in your own life. I'll just tell you this. I know that the hope of the gospel, it's a slow process. I'm a hard project. But I know it's changing me. And I know that it'll change anyone that engages with it. So I just pray that God gives us fresh eyes, fresh hearts, fresh minds to engage with stories that we have heard forever, to engage with truth that we have known so well that we've forgotten it. Let me pray for us. Father, I know there are people in this room, many of us, most of us, even myself included, that are looking forward to gathering for a meal or gathering with friends or just getting home and resting. If we're not careful, this is just the opportunity that we've had to engage with and interact with the truth of the greatest moment in history will just pass us by until next spring. God, I would ask that you wouldn't allow that to happen. I pray if there are people in this room that maybe as they've listened to me speak, they're not even sure. They were just invited to come to church. It's Easter. But for the first time, they're being exposed to the gospel. I pray that your spirit would meet them and somehow in the coming hours and days of this week, that you would reveal yourself to them in such a way that it's inarguably you, that they would pursue the life that you bring through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those of us in this room that have been believers for days or weeks or years, decades, who think that we have understood the hope of the gospel, would you help us to see it more clearly? And not only to see it, but would you give us the courage to walk in that hope, the courage to share that hope, the courage to lean into that hope when we want to lean into fear, when we want to lean into anxiety, when we want to lean into doubt, when we want to lean into selfishness, when we want to lean into anger, when we want to lean into lust, when we want to lean into pride, but instead we would lean into the hope of the gospel. And that we would be transformed by the hope of the gospel. May Christ be glorified in the church, we pray, and in us. Amen.
Spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the
today. If you want to talk more about the hope of the gospel, the hope of resurrection, I'd love to have that conversation with you. I'll stick around here today for a little while if you want to talk about that. If you have questions, for the rest of you, I'm just praying that you would have a great and insightful resurrection day. Let me read this blessing from the Apostle Paul over you. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.